Now, the New Testament makes a song and dance, as we say, of Christ's exaltation. It bigs it up. It presents Christ's exalted state as something grand and extravagant. And I've tried to reflect that then in this series over these recent Sunday mornings, especially in the session entitled The Exalted Christ is Sovereign, and in the session entitled The Exalted Christ is Undefeatable. On those Sunday mornings in particular, I wanted you to gaze on the exalted Christ and be mightily impressed. At this time of year, perhaps your thoughts are gravitating to Christmas presents, and some people then can be very hard to buy for. We have that phrase, don't we? What do you give the man who has everything? Or what do you give the woman who has everything? And from some of the New Testament material on Christ's exaltation, you might think that he has everything. Now that he's exalted there in heaven, his situation, you might think, is consummate and unsurpassable. He's arrived. All that he ever hoped for and dreamed of while he was in his humiliation here on earth, now it's his. You might think that. But you'd be wrong. That's not the case. Yes, the New Testament bigs up Christ's exaltation. On the surface, perhaps, that's all it seems to do. But probe beneath the surface a little, and you realize there's nuance to its presentation. Put simply, you realize there are things the exalted Christ still lacks. I make no apology for expressing it as boldly as that. There are things the exalted Christ still lacks, which is why I'm saying to you this morning, the exalted Christ is waiting. That's our final title in this series, the exalted Christ is waiting. Shortly after the death of the Queen last year, the House of Commons, you may remember, suspended its usual business and had an extended period of tribute to her, and many of its members spoke that day about what the Queen had meant to them. And one contributor was Theresa May. She stood up and recounted a little anecdote from her time serving as Prime Minister. She'd been invited to stay with the royal family at Balmoral, and one day while she was there, they'd all had a picnic in some remote corner of the estate. Arriving at the spot, all the food then had to be transferred from the back of a Land Rover to the picnic table. And so along with everyone else, Mrs. May gave a helping hand, carrying trays and boxes and plates. And at one point, she was carrying a plate with cheese on it when she had a mishap. The cheese fell off the plate and onto the ground. What should she do? Just leave the cheese lying there? Make a joke about it? Make it appear that somebody else had dropped it? After grappling for about a millisecond with all the different possibilities, she bent down, grabbed the cheese, put it back on the plate, and walked on as if nothing had happened, only to realise at that point that the Queen had been watching her all along with a rather amused smile on her face. And the main point of the anecdote then was this mischievous side, I suppose, to the Queen's character. But it was a funny story too, because you don't imagine prime ministers, do you, getting themselves into awkward social situations like that, having clumsy slapstick moments when they're out in public, embarrassing incidents with cheese that leave them desperately trying to hang on to their dignity. I mean, that kind of thing happens to me. I have mortifying Mr. Bean experiences where I want the ground to swallow me up, including once when I was conducting the Lord's Supper in a Highland, very austere Free Church of Scotland. That kind of thing happens to me, but you don't expect it to happen to her, do you? You don't expect it to happen to the Prime Minister. And it's a bit like that then, when we hear that the exalted Christ is waiting. We know that as Christians, we're waiting. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, Philippians 3, 20. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8, 23. We know that we're waiting, but we don't expect him to be. We don't expect Christ, the exalted Christ, to be waiting. Prime ministers, we think, don't get themselves in a pickle at a lunch event. And mighty saviors, we think, enthroned in heaven, sovereign over the furthest reaches of the cosmos, they don't wait. They're not waiting for anything. But Christ is, the New Testament says. Christ is, because as I say, there are still things that he lacks. And what I'm going to do then is highlight three features of his exaltation. Number one, enthronement. Number two, glorification. And number three, ministry. Because remember, the exalted Christ ministers to his people. We've seen that, haven't we, at different points in the series. He extends sympathy to them, for instance. He advocates on their behalf to them. That's all ministry. So as I say, I'm going to highlight those three features of his exaltation, and I'm going to show you how each of them lacks something. Each of them lacks something. And so notice with me, first of all, then, Christ's enthronement lacks something. Christ's enthronement lacks something. When we moved into our house in Westmore, we had a wood-burning stove fitted. But the guys who fitted it were cowboys, didn't have a clue what they were doing. Needless to say, the stove never worked very well. Eventually, we got someone reputable to come and take a look at it. And as soon as this fellow walked into the living room, he said, well, where's the metal plate that should be at the base of the chimney? Where's the air vent that should be in an outside wall of the room? Where's the gap that should be there between the stove and the edge of the hearth? To an untrained eye, the stove looked fine, quite neat actually. But that guy was immediately aware of all these things missing. And we 21st century Westerners read New Testament texts which speak of Christ on the throne. Revelation 3:21, I conquered and sat down. Hebrews 1:8, your throne is forever and ever. And it all looks great to us. Look at him there, we say. How regal and kingly he is. But you see, someone in the Middle East in the first century reads these descriptions of Christ on the throne, and his or her reaction is like that of the wood-burning stove expert in our living room. An immediate sense that something is missing. Not in this case, where's the metal plate or where's the air vents, but rather, where's the footstool? Where's the footstool? Because a footstool was integral to a proper enthronement. You might as well lack a crown or a scepter or royal robes as lack a footstool. One of the abiding images that I have of Hannah's nan, who was alive for the first 5 years of our marriage, is her sitting with her legs dangling. She was an exceptionally short woman, and pretty much wherever she sat, her legs always dangled. But no self-respecting king in the ancient world sat on a throne with his legs dangling. To put it crudely, it wasn't just his bottom that was accommodated, his feet were accommodated too. They were supported, they were held up. Along with the throne always came a footstool. Some things just go together, don't they? You don't have a knife without a fork. You don't have a kayak without a paddle. You don't buy a card without an envelope. And in a royal palace, in the world in which the Bible was written, you didn't have a throne without a footstool. So where then is the exalted Christ's footstool? Why is he enthroned without one? Well, that's precisely the issue in the one text that explicitly describes the exalted Christ as waiting. That text is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, and this is what it says. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's his enthronement. Waiting. There's our word. Waiting. From that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. So he's going to have a footstool. A really, really impressive one, in fact. And we're not talking here about Laura Ashley's top-of-the-range model. We're talking about his enemies, a footstool composed of his enemies. Suppose that when I was first introduced to Hannah's nan, her legs weren't dangling over the edge of the seat. Instead, one of her grandchildren or one of her neighbours was lying on the floor propping up her feet. It would have been humiliating, wouldn't it, for that grandchild or for that neighbour? I'd have thought to myself, phew, this is not a woman to be messed with. And that humiliating position is where Christ's enemies are going to end up. He's going to have a footstool, all right, but he doesn't have one yet. He's waiting for it, the writer to the Hebrews says. And in that sense, then, his enthronement lacks something. Until the footstool is in place, Christ's enthronement lacks something. But hang on, you might say, hasn't Christ already won his great victory in his death and resurrection? Yes, he has. Well, why then isn't the footstool in place now? Well, we can put it this way. Christ has defeated the serpent who one fateful day, soon after the beginning of history, invaded God's perfect creation. Christ has defeated him. However, he has not yet cleared up all the horrors that resulted from the invasion. Because what are these enemies that are going to form his footstool? Well, Hebrews 10:13 doesn't say, but we know what one of them is from that passage we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It doesn't actually use the word footstool, but it virtually does. It refers to Christ's enemies being put under his feet, verse 25. So it's talking about exactly the same thing as Hebrews 10:13, and it specifies one of those enemies. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death is one of the enemies. Death is going to be part of Christ's footstool. What does that mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 spells out what it means. Christ is going to ransack death, reclaiming its victims, reclaiming you and reclaiming me and reclaiming millions of others. Truly, that day, death will be a humiliated enemy, lying prostrate in the dust, propping up the feet of its conqueror, Jesus Christ. And death, then, is one of the horrors resulting from the serpent's invasion, isn't it? Perhaps the chief horror that came out of that invasion. And presumably, then, the other enemies that are going to also make up Christ's footstool are the myriad other horrors that flooded in the day the serpent struck. The kind of things, in fact, that Christ put under his feet as a bit of a preview when he was here on earth, in his miracles. Yes, death, raising Lazarus, raising Jairus' daughter, raising the widow of Nain's son. But not just death, also illnesses that he healed right, left, and center, storms that he stilled, and even sometimes just life's frustrations like wine running out at a happy wedding celebration. Those are all things that are going to be put under his feet when he returns. Then he will have his footstool. Then he will be properly enthroned. But I want to stress then the waiting. So it isn't just that all of this is going to happen, and that's just a fact. But he's waiting for it. He's waiting for it to happen. That's what Hebrews 10:13 is explicitly saying. It's the straightforward Greek word for waiting that the New Testament often uses of us believers. He is actively, consciously waiting for these enemies to become his footstool. And I think that's comforting. You think of those big exams that you have when you're at school or at university. And you then happen to have a few exams on your timetable that fall right at the end of the whole exam period. And boy, those last few days are hard. And they are hard because your friends have already finished. They're now done with exams. And you know that they'll immediately have forgotten all about them. Enjoying their freedom now. enjoying being able to have picnics and go to the beach and all that kind of stuff. No thought of you wrestling still with your exams. And we might think that Christ is like that. He once lived here amongst illnesses and storms and frustrations and death. But now that's all over for him. And he's going to have forgotten all about those things as he enjoys his freedom there in heaven. No thought of us still wrestling with such horrors here. We might think that. But it's not so, Hebrews 10:13 says. He hasn't forgotten. He's waiting. He's chomping at the bit to come and deal with those things that are causing his people so much heartache, to come and make them his footstool. That, as I say, is, I think, a lovely and comforting thought. Our Lord Jesus eagerly waiting for the day that those things that are troubling you today will be put under his feet. But we must hasten on. We've seen then that Christ's enthronement lacks something. Notice with me, secondly, Christ's glorification lacks something. Christ's glorification lacks something. So in the upper room, in John 17, verse 1, Christ prayed, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." And a few weeks later, on the day of his ascension into heaven, the Father answered that prayer. "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus," Peter declares in Acts 3:13. And that all seems very clear-cut then, until you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul writes, "He comes on that day," that's Christ comes on the last day, "he comes on that day to be glorified." He comes on the last day to be glorified. Now, Paul doesn't always write about the last day in those terms. In Titus 2:13, he refers to our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So there, it's a glory that Christ already has, but it just presently lies beyond our field of vision, and so it needs to appear on that day. It needs to be unveiled, it needs to be revealed on that day. And so you compare a text like that with 2 Thessalonians 1:10 and you feel like shouting, well, which is it then, Paul? Either Christ is already glorified and he just needs to show us the glory he already has, or he's going to be glorified. How can both those things be true? Well, this is how both can be true. Christ has two bodies. Christ has two bodies. That's woken one or two of you up, perhaps. He has a body through incarnation. A body comprising skin and organs and limbs. A body that spent 9 months in Mary's womb. A body that was nailed once to a Roman cross. He has that body, and that body has been glorified. It was for the glorification of that body that he prayed in the upper room, and it was the glorification of that body that Peter declared in Acts 3:13 in the city of Jerusalem. However, as well as having a body through incarnation, he also has a body through marriage. We said 2 weeks ago that Christ is a bridegroom, a husband. That's what that passage that we read in Ephesians this morning is about. And in a marriage, then, the wife becomes, in a sense, the husband's body. In a human marriage, that's the case. That's what Paul says there in Ephesians 5. "He who loves his wife loves himself," verse 28. But we must always remember that the very purpose of human marriage is to be a faint picture, a little visual aid of the great marriage that is between Christ and his people, so that what's true of human marriage is truer of Christ's marriage. In a human marriage, you see, it can be highly theoretical that the wife has become the husband's body. The two spouses can lead such separate lives in practice that it scarcely looks or feels like she's his body. But in Christ's marriage, there's nothing theoretical about it. We are members of his body, Paul states there in verse 30 of Ephesians 5. This is not an ideal, it's a reality, Paul is saying, which is why then I'm saying to you, and Paul is saying to you in 2 Thessalonians 1, Christ's glorification genuinely lacks something until this body of his has been glorified. The body that is his bride, the body that is us. Because the full phrase in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, which I didn't read a moment ago, is this. He comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. In his saints. Only when we are glorified, which of course will happen at the end, only when we are glorified can he, as the bridegroom, the husband, be in the fullest sense glorified. And again, as I stressed with our first point, that isn't just a fact, it's something that he is eagerly waiting for. I hope that today I draw your attention to some hidden gems that we perhaps often miss in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:13 that we've already mentioned. We miss, don't we, often that reference to Christ waiting. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we miss that Christ is going to be glorified. And here's another then. Ephesians 5, verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Isn't that something? Christ nourishes and cherishes his body that is the church. You might not think that you cherish your body. You don't spend hours in front of the mirror. You don't go to the gym and all that kind of stuff. But really, we all cherish our bodies. Think of how self-preservational, I'm not sure self-preservational is a word, but think how self-preservational we are. So if that door there were propped open and you were resting your hand on the door frame as you talk to someone after the service, and suddenly you realize that the door stopper had slipped out, and in a few seconds that door was going to slam all its weight into your little finger. You wouldn't think, would you, oh, it's only my little finger. No, you would move as fast as you've ever moved in your life, pulling your hand away from that door frame in the blink of an eye. You cherish your little finger. It's precious to you. And that's how Christ feels about all his people. You might feel sometimes when you read Ephesians 5 or 1 Corinthians 12, where we have similar imagery, you might feel sometimes, well, I'm such a poor Christian. I must only be a little finger in Christ's body. Well, you know, there's no shame in that. He cherishes little fingers in his body. Just like you do in your body. And if he cherishes his body, the church, then obviously he wants his body's glorification. He's eagerly waiting for it. I've only once in my life drunk an energy drink, as they're somewhat euphemistically called. You're not really drinking an energy drink, are you? You're kind of drugging yourself with very unhealthy quantities of caffeine. It was when I was a student and I was staying up rather late to revise for an exam, and I drank one of those energy drinks, and it created then this very weird disconnect between my head and my body. The former was kind of hyper-energized, the latter was utterly exhausted. I didn't like it. And Christ doesn't like the disconnect that presently exists between his head and his body. The head enjoying a state of glory, the body languishing still in a state of humiliation here on earth. It's weird and it's undesirable to him. Like when you've drunk an energy drink. He desires the glory to spread from the head, down the neck and down the torso and along the arms and along the legs and out to the extremities, every finger, every toe, every little saint in NREC. He wants glory to flood every single cell in his body that is the church. And he's not fully content until that has happened. While his body is still so weak and frail and tired and sleepy and flaky and crumbly, as long as that's the case, and you just look at it today and it is the case, as long as that's the case, Christ is not content. He desires the day when the glory that presently is there in the head is there too in every cell of the body. Christ's enthronement lacks something. Christ's glorification lacks something. But then thirdly and finally, Christ's ministry lacks something. So in my introduction, I said that Christ exercises a rich ministry to his people in his exalted state. Now, I'm struggling how to put this, but perhaps we could say objectively, it doesn't lack anything, Christ's ministry. I mean, I talked earlier about that sympathy he extends to us and the advocacy that he exercises at God's right hand. Objectively, it doesn't lack anything. But in his mind, I think we can say it does. The point being that Jesus Christ is so kind and gracious, he always wants to do more for us. And he wants to do more for us than the present state of affairs allows. That's what I'm saying. And three texts then as we close to demonstrate that. And the first is John 17, verse 24. This again is Jesus' prayer in the upper room. John 17, 24. Most of you will be familiar with these words. Perhaps it's the climax, we could say, of this great prayer, where he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." You see, Christ ministers to us. He ministers to us now most effectively and transformingly by showing us himself, doesn't he? Actually, just in the page before that verse in chapter 14 of John, also in the upper room, and verse 21, Jesus says, "He who loves me, he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, that's talking about now, in this present age. Christ manifests himself to us. And that's how he ministers to us above all else, isn't it? That's what we need above all else. That's why we sang earlier, "Show me thy face." Again and again we sang it. "Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be. My faith and love are dependent on me seeing you, Lord Jesus," we were saying. "Show me thy face, I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghosts of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more." If we're going to move on from being plagued by regrets and doubts about the past, we need to see Jesus' face. "Show me thy face, the heaviest cross will then seem light to bear." So Christ ministers to us more than anything now by showing himself to us. But you see, there are limits to how he can do that in the present context. He can't properly allow us to gaze upon his glory. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see in a mirror, dimly." That's as much as we can see of his glory now. And he wants them to show his people his glory more fully. He wants to minister to them more fully than he can do now, showing them more of his glory than he can do now. And he was praying for that then 2,000 years ago. And I think we can imagine him still at the Father's right hand today, saying, "Father, is it nearly time? Is it nearly time when I can really minister to these people? What they need more than anything is to see my glory. Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am so that I may show them my glory." He's waiting to be able to minister to you by showing you his glory in a way that far exceeds anything that's possible right now. Well, then a second text, Revelation 7, verse 17. Again, very familiar words, talking about the future. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Now, Christ ministers to us now as our shepherd. We talked about that in our prayer earlier this morning. But what does his present shepherdly ministry involve? Well, as we sang, "Yea, though I walk in death's dark veil," mostly his shepherding ministry now is about getting us through death's dark veil. And that's not just the final days, weeks, months of our lives. We live pretty much our whole lives in death's dark veil, don't we? We're on a countdown. It's a ticking time bomb. We're going to die. The grave is pulling us magnetically towards it. And Christ's shepherding now then is getting us through death's dark veil. And we're thankful for that. But it's limited, isn't it? It's limited in its scope. Imagine you train to captain a ship. And you go through however many years of study and you pass all your exams in order to captain a ship. You develop skills that will enable you to navigate the great oceans of the world. You then apply for a job, and the only job that you can get is captaining the ferry that goes from South Shields to North Shields. It's limited, isn't it? All those skills you've got, you're not really maximizing those skills. Christ is the best shepherd ever. And yet for now, he's getting us from South Shields to North Shields. He's just getting us through Death's Dark Valley. It's limited. One day, his shepherding skills will really come into their own, because there'll be no more dark valleys. And instead, that verse says, he will guide his people to springs of living waters. I don't really know what that means. I think it probably means something along the lines of him satisfying our souls with the enjoyment of God. That's what we under-shepherds try to do now. Michael tonight is going to be inducted as an elder, as an under-shepherd. That's what elders are. And we then try to give you tastes of the sweetness and the beauty of God, but we can only give you trickles. The great shepherd in that future age will allow us great gulps of the sweetness and the beauty of God. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. And how he waits then to be a proper shepherd, to get out of the North Shields ferry and get into a big ocean liner and really do his job. And then one more verse, Luke 12:37. And this is another that certainly, I think, in the category of hidden gems that we so easily miss. We read this parable and it seems to us very austere, actually. But there's one verse that's anything but austere. Verse 37 of Luke 12. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. This is when Jesus returns. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. And he will come and serve them. Wow. Peter says, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I've said before, I think often as Christians, we labor under misgivings and fears about the return of Christ. Yes, we know that Jesus has done enough at the cross, and we know that we'll pull through, we'll get across the line, we'll get into heaven on that day, but we kind of fear it's going to be a bit of a messy experience doing so, and there's going to be a lot of shame involved and a lot of exposure involved, and we're going to be very red-faced that day. And we kind of dread a day which the New Testament everywhere tells us to look forward to with great eagerness, because as Peter says, grace is going to be given then. It's not a day of shame and rebuke and reprimand. It's a day of grace. And I wonder whether when Peter wrote that, his mind went back to the day he heard Jesus telling this parable. And his mind went back to verse 37 there. Because that's grace, isn't it? Jesus coming and not shouting at us and exposing all the flaws in our service, but Jesus coming and dressing himself in servant garb and waiting upon his people. Remember how Paul writes in Romans 12:10, another very striking text, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a staggering principle, isn't it? You can't get much more countercultural than that. In this world's values, it's outdo one another in getting honor, striving for honor for yourself. Where on earth does that come from? Romans 12:10. Who came up with an ethic like that? I think we'll understand one day who came up with an ethic like that. As we find ourselves finally in the presence of the King, and even as we're reaching for our crowns to pull them off our heads and cast them before him, what's he doing? He's laying the table and he's donning an apron and he's insisting that we sit down and he serves us. Ah, we'll say on that day, now Romans 12:10 makes sense. This is the heart from which that text originated. Doesn't the grace and generosity and sheer amiableness of Jesus Christ just blow you away sometimes? The exalted Christ is waiting. Waiting for what? He's waiting to wait upon his lowly people. You and me, we're not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. And yet he is waiting to wait upon us. Be encouraged with that thought, Christian believer. Amen.